outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of Bravada's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Journey.
So let me get this straight. You're going to find me much more engaging after I'm dead than now? You and I can talk?
I think you've read my T-shirt. Yes, history buff. if I find you much more interesting if you were dead. Yeah.
So kind of, there's a lot of people rooting for that.
Don't take it personal. Just the history. It's just a history thing. So don't take it personal.
I'll try not to. I'm with Jeff Andreessen today. He's our former American Airlines pilot. You might remember from a podcast we did called When the Maps Run Out, which has been one of the most listened to in a while. Great conversation about navigating beyond your comfort zone is probably what that part of. Anyway, Jeff's back. You're retired now. How's retirement going? You shared that with us on a podcast.
You know, after getting over being stunned and disoriented, I woke up one day and I looked at Dana and I said, you know, the cage door's open. We're not trapped here anymore. Look at the door's open. We can leave. We can go do what we've always wanted to do. Matter of fact, they're going to pay me to go do that. And so we really kind of wrestled with what do we do? And I went back to my best old dream, which was to own an Airstream and travel around the country and see the national parks. I have been over Yosemite 100 times, but I've never been there. I've pointed it out to the passengers, but I've never been there. Yeah. So I've got to fix that.
It's better from the ground, I'll say that.
Yeah, well, I want to see it. I can't say that, but I love it from the air.
Well, hopefully it won't burn up before you get there. There's big fires out here in California, one right near my dad who had to evacuate in the middle of the night. So what a crazy, crazy world up there.
Yeah.
Anyway, the reason I'm having Jeff on, he invited me. He's leading a group on He Loves Me. You guys worked through He Loves Me together, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes, we did.
And Jeff, they kind of finished it. And Jeff said, hey, would you come on and do some Q&A with the guys I've been working with? And some of their wives joined us. And you recorded it. And I really enjoyed the conversation. He Loves Me is now 20 years old. I thought it'd be great maybe to just put some of that conversation on. But before I did, I thought, you know, it'd be great to talk to you a little bit about running a group like that and how it worked. Because I know other people are wanting to. The Language of Healing got quite a few people doing it with that book now. And we just came out 2 weeks ago with a conversation guide to help people work through Language of Healing. So we don't have that for He Loves Me. There's some questions in the back. But I thought it'd be great just in case you're wanting, hey, I'd like to do a book group with friends, neighbors. You did it on Zoom because we're in the social distancing era of time. So tell me, I just thought it'd be great to ask you a few questions before we run some of that audio. So Jeff, tell me, number one, why do you do it, man? Why do you do groups like this with guys?
You know, I'm going to give credit to a good friend of mine, Chris Haggerty, and he was probably one of the best elders I had come across in Charlottesville, Virginia. And one day he said to me, I hope I can affect six people in my life. We have this mindset. We are wired to the stage and trying to reach the thousands. Yeah. And this idea of working with a small group really changed the trajectory of my life. And so I was able to work with Gary Barkalow and help men with their calling, which meant I spent weekends with them listening to their story before giving feedback to them. And so I had done that quite a bit. And so when I went into retirement, I got picked up real quick by a ministry called Zoe. And Zoe runs men's ministries. They also have women's ministries. But a lot of these men that come to these events sometimes hear from God for the very first time. And they took 25 guys who had been very much affected by the message, and they put it, they made a council out of these guys called a legacy council, and they put me in charge of listening to their stories and forming them up. And we meet in Montana in just a couple of weeks from now. And so I was fortunate to be given a group of men, but it's fun to listen to their stories. And as I was listening to their stories, I began to see a common thread. And many of these men had issues with having a very tough, hard relationship with their dad. And the word father was very much maligned in their journey. And how do we not project that relationship with our dad onto God is very, very difficult. And we needed to work through that. And so I didn't try to come up with a sermon on it. I really kind of went and said to my friend, Jeff Shane, I said, hey, what should we do? And Jeff says, let's read He Loves Me Again. Let's take another look at that. And it was fun with this group, not again to preach to them, but rather to go, hey, let's do this together. Let's go, I'll go there with you. So we all read the book, and no one was more surprised than me and Jeff, who were leading the group, of how much we got out of He Loves Me. The book is as relevant today, or maybe more so, than it was 20 years ago when you wrote it. And so we were stunned by what we were learning and began to rethink things. And that's what I love about a small group like that. When you're not leading it from a platform or from a sermon, you're going on this journey with them. You're learning as they're learning. And we had so much fun with it and discovered so many things. And the good thing is, again, not leading from a platform, I gave them a chance and a voice to explain to us what they were learning. And it was awesome. And that's when we had you come in and kind of wrap up the that go through on the book. And that was a fun conversation.
How long did the study go?
You know, we spent about a month on it because we wanted to get you earlier, but you were up seeing your dad, I think. And so we kind of pushed it back, and it gave us a little bit more time to sit in that message as we went through it. So we were texting each other. We would Zoom with each other. And then eventually we had the corporate Zoom with you. So I would say about a month we went together in the book.
Okay. Did you read the entire book together and then just start talking about it? Or did you kind of work through sections of it or not? Just everybody read the whole thing and then.
Yeah. I trusted Father with, you know, Lord, they're reading this book. You speak to them. And so everybody read it on their own. But then they would text or call with highlights from the book. And then we kind of went at it together corporately. Now, it's not over for us because, again, we meet in Montana in a couple of weeks, and a lot of these men are all around the country. And so that's why we had to do it via Zoom. Even one of the guys was in Canada, one was in Seattle, and then several on the East Coast. So Zoom is the best medium for us to meet. But what we found out is that through COVID, there's been such isolation, we forgot how much we need each other on this journey. And even via Zoom, it was the next best thing than to being together. And so we could be a real help to one another, even via Zoom, as you were with us, Wayne. Anybody that listens to this podcast, we love what you shared and how it ministered to us.
I'd love to do this. I've been invited often by people who've read the Jake book or He Loves Me or whatever, and small groups, you know, 5-6 people. And they'll say, Wayne, would you join us for some Q&A at the end? And I love to do it if I'm on the road and nearby, and that's happened a few times. I'm going to be a few towns over, so I'll say, hey, if you have a night, I'll come do that. Or I've often done it on Zoom or Skype as well. And I enjoy just watching people process some of that. I enjoy them being able to dig a little deeper, and if they got some questions or things they still didn't get from that book, because that book's just a snapshot of something. It's not everything that maybe everybody can connect with in a way that helps them learn to live it. So I've enjoyed that kind of stuff. It's been fun. It was fun with your group the other night. You know, I've been with groups that'll do more of a, they'll do like a week per chapter, which is for He Loves Me, 21 chapters, which is a lot of dialogue. For Language of Healing, it's 15. But some drill down that way. Others take it more of a sweeping conversation like you guys do it. And I just think it's a great way right now, particularly using Zoom, if people are quarantined. There's a lot of loneliness and disconnection out there. And I wanted this to maybe be an opportunity just to put a little bug in someone's head to say, if you've got some people on your heart, and maybe you don't have a group like you were given by this ministry, but maybe it's just, you know, 10, 12 people. And I would encourage you, instead of just putting out, hey, anybody like to do a book group, is really specifically ask people, hey, I'm thinking about doing a book group on Tuesday night. Would you be interested in joining me? You get 4 or 5 people, climb through a book together. And I think probably your discussion too, I think the book is always a springboard, hopefully. It's not that they're discussing the book, but the book brings up thoughts and ideas, and you can shoot off 1,000 different directions and help each other.
Exactly. Wayne, I love how you modeled it for us. When you came into town, you sat down with a group of maybe 25, 30 people and said, okay, what do you guys want to talk about? You didn't come in with a prescribed, take out your best message and, let me blow you guys away. Instead, you talked about that. Now, some of us might not be as good as you and be able to do that. But one of the things that we can do as we talk to one another is find common threads Father might be talking about. And so for us, it was the father wound. And I think the fun thing about being able to, at least we can listen. And the fun thing is giving them the space to talk it through. When they talk it through, I'm often the one blessed as a leader in the group to give them their voice. And it's for everyone. It's not just for them. It's just as much for me. So if anybody's fearful of leadership, Christ can actually lead.
You started that earlier by saying you just trust God to work on these things. And that's what I do. When I go into a room and say, what do you guys want to talk about? First of all, it's usually very awkward for a while because people always, what? He wants to know what I think? And so it's always kind of awkward for a little while. But I get into the best conversations when it comes in their time with what they're thinking about. And the trust in God is, man, if we've all been touched by something, I know people want workbooks for books like mine. I've been asked this before, kind of a fill in the blanks. They want to really study the content of the book. I don't really want people to do that. Even the Language of Healing Conversation Guide isn't that kind of book, because what I want my books, my website, this God journey, what I want these things to do is not try to teach you something you don't know, but to help you recognize what the Holy Spirit's already been putting his finger on inside you. So if you're reading He Loves Me and that brings up all kinds of father stuff for you, then that's a great discussion to have. Mm-hmm. So don't stick to the book, for Pete's sakes. Let the book be a catalyst for what the Holy Spirit's doing. And if people can just get in a room with each other and say, hey, if you read chapter 4 together, what did you think from chapter 4? What did you come out of that with? What bothered you? What helped you? What confused you? Just those three questions to me open up the kind of discussion I want to be in with people. So I'm hopeful this gives people kind of the courage to do that, because if it's on your heart, it always turns out to be a blessing. People always love it in the end, and particularly if you don't try to control it. If you try to use this as your group and you're going to teach people things, people get bored to death. But if you provide a forum for them to explore their own spiritual journeys alongside some other men or women, wonderful things happen.
Yeah, and I see the wisdom of God in the group. Someone, as you're expressing your concern or what hit you, might really say something that is a revelation to you. It would come from just about anybody in the group. So it always surprises me, the corporateness of God in small groups like that.
It does too. Yeah, there's always a theme. There's things that kind of emerge. And as you kind of recognize what God's doing, then you all go away saying, gosh, that was awesome. I love that. And then you're ended at a certain time. You know, the danger of these things is they perpetuate into boredom. So I like the idea of a close. Either we're going to do it, 5-6 weeks or 3 or 4 weeks or whatever. And then the relationships will continue. And that'll be great. But if people feel like they get trapped into a study, that's not good either. So you don't want to have the study go on longer than people's interest in it.
Yeah.
It's interesting that we got so much stuff on fatherhood, especially coming behind the recent podcast I did with Kyle, exploring his own fatherhood issues.
One of the best podcasts I ever heard. I can't tell you how much that ministered to me.
That's cool.
As I thought about my own relationship with a good dad, but he's human, and we pick up things from our dad. That podcast helped.
That's cool. Anyway, so here's some of my discussion with Jeff and their group as they were searching through He Loves Me.
This time reading it through, how can I forget this, But this idea that what really happened on the cross, I've heard the language my whole life. I've been in church. I'm a recovering Pharisee, the whole thing. And I've heard, the language is the same, but the meaning is like you've been able to flip it so it makes sense. And that's what's incredible, because you hear, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and I've heard that my whole life. Wait. There's something way bigger going on than Jesus died on the cross for your sins. This idea that Jesus took sin and became sin so that we could become righteousness. And that just, it's like, whoa. let me meditate on that for another couple centuries, you know, to get that one. I think that's a starting point. Also, the as I was reading here just the last few days, the chapters about shame and guilt, all that. Anyway, I would love to hear more about what happened on the cross. I mean, to me, that's...
Yeah. Since we're talking about fatherhood a little bit, I think for me, the biggest takeaway from me when I heard that view of the atonement for the first time, which for me was in 1994 in Australia, and the takeaway from that for me, because my construct growing up as a Baptist always had father as bad cop, Jesus as good cop. So you could really like Jesus, want to hang out with him, but his dad was one creepy dude. And our view of the atonement actually had Jesus dying to satisfy what was broken in his father. The father had to be satisfied. His wrath was kindled because of our sin. And so Jesus dies to satisfy something that's broken in the father. But there's no language in scripture that talks that way. The language of scripture is Jesus died for us, not for God. He died so that we could be free from sin and shame, so that we could re-engage God. This wasn't about satisfying something the Father needed to be satisfied in. This was about us finding that freedom from the shame of sin that made us feel unworthy of having the God of the universe be our Father. And for me, through this whole thing, I remember talking about Jesus a lot, preaching about Jesus a lot, talking about having a relationship with Jesus. After this view of the atonement kind of worked its way into my heart and mind and soul, I found myself using the term father in a very endearing way, very endearing. And I dropped the article in front of it and just thought, not the father, because that sounded more like a title. I don't call my dad the dad. I just call him dad. And it began to really just even in my own conversations about God or talking to him, just address him as father, because that was a more tender term. And that's what changed for me in this view of the atonement, because God, the Father and the Son are working together to bring us in to the relationship. And so I much more saw them as a partnership than Jesus is, you know, he drew the short stick. He's coming down here to die so God won't have to be ticked at us anymore. Yeah. Instead of, no, God loved the world. That's why he sent the Son. And it was to restore the relationship from our side. It was broken here. It wasn't broken there. It was broken here. Mm-hmm. And that to me is what's most meaningful.
Was that kind of your light bulb moment back in the mid 90s when things changed for you? Or was it a process or kind of overnight? I don't know. Love to hear more about your journey.
Oh my gosh. No, it wasn't overnight. It was, it began 6 months before I heard this teaching on the atonement with the betrayal of my best friend, who was my co-pastor and announced my resignation one Sunday morning when I was speaking somewhere else out of town.
Wow.
And yeah, I came back to fix that because I'm the third of four boys that grew up on a farm. You want to take me on, I don't mind having a fight with you. Even if I lose, as long as we both get hurt good, it'll be worth it. But somewhere in all that, coming back to town and trying to figure out how to negotiate this, not wanting to split the church, all that stuff. And I was reading at the time in Samuel about David and Absalom. And I thought, oh, this is my text for Sunday morning. Man, I'm going to talk about my co-pastor being this Absalom critter, and I'm going to, you know, take back the reins of this thing. And I had the power to do it. I had the authority institutionally. I had the affection of the people. I could have won that. But as I'm reading that story and David leaves the castle, I have this little phrase go through my head that Sarah and I later decided was God. And the phrase was, I've got more to teach you if you walk away than if you stay. And I had no idea what that meant. But that was the first step in this process. And then all the pain that went with that and the unraveling of most of my life had been built on my reputation. And now my reputation was being slaughtered. So that was dying. It put me off balance enough that when I heard this teaching, the atonement, that next summer, 6 months later, it jarred me. And I it was kind of like, there's something about it that I would go back to like the road to Emmaus. There was something, my heart burned within me as I heard this man talk about the cross in a way different than I'd heard. At the same time, my mind is saying, I can't be 42 years old, grow up in Bible-believing churches, attend a Bible-believing Bible school, and not know this. So obviously it's not true. Obviously somebody's messed with the facts for some weird reason. So there was that real hostility. And then the third thing was, if it is true, I'm really ticked that no one's told me this before now. I live 42 years of my life with an appeasement-based view of the cross, which didn't really satisfy anyway, because we were still appeasing God every day. We had to keep doing stuff to stay on God's good side. So appeasement was still going on, even though we said, oh, Jesus paid it all, and all that. We didn't really believe it. And that's not how we lived it. And I came back from that trip, one, engaged with this message and just asking God, I need to know if this is true or not. And I went through and just read through every scripture, not by concordance. I just read through everything I could find on atonement, sacrifice, redemption, and holding these two stories, a story I was told growing up, which is kind of a penal substitution view. God had to punish somebody, so he got Jesus on our behalf, versus this curative view, which is God's healing sin at the cross by destroying it. And it took 6 months of praying about that and contemplating it, talking about it with everybody I knew, until it finally settled in my heart. This is the truer story. I still don't think it's a perfect story. I don't think any illustration we're going to use to be perfect, but it's a better story. And it puts the characters, Father, Son, and Spirit, in a better place for me to engage them. So that's a bit of my story. And now it's been, 25 years, 26 years now? I'm still living out of what that means. I'm still learning. Every year, there's something about the cross that gets blown up more for me. There's something about living loved and living inside the Father's, and being at rest in that love and watching that love transform me in ways my religious performance before that never did. So,
Wayne, you talk about the premise of the highest life is, do you know how loved you really are? And I know you have compassion for men who have not had, or women, that experience with their father that was good. What would you say to that person that struggles with the word father?
Yeah, I would say pick a different word. That's kind of the answer we use in the shack. You know, if your father's brutalized you and father's not an endearing term, then you know what? See God as a mother, because he's femininity and masculinity are both in him. So where's the tender analogy in your story? It may not be your father. It may be another adult male or someone that took an interest in you as a child, an appropriate interest in you. I was going to say a scout leader or, something like that, but there's problems with that too, obviously. But find that figure in your life that has demonstrated the love of the Father to you. And I think the reason why what some describe as the father wound, when our fathers have not been there for us, or they've been stern or abusive or whatever, the reason that hurts so deeply is because we were created for a better father. We were. And So let the hurt you suffered begin to reroute you toward the father who would never do that to you, who wouldn't treat you that way. And if you don't call father for years, call him Yahweh, call him anything else. It doesn't matter what you call him. I think God chooses father, and Jesus uses that analogy more than anybody else in the Bible, because it's assumed to be the most tender metaphor of love in our lives. But that's not always true, for sure. But that's why the analogy is chosen. And so if it doesn't serve you well, find one that does. And then as you lean into that, you'll be one into, I find many people who just, can't deal with the term father, can't deal with that whole analogy construct, will in time be able to, will in time find father very enduring, because that's what he made you for, that father, that kind of father.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
And it's horrible that the in earthly ways that got failed and twisted by sin and brokenness, but man, it's still, he's the father we were all created for. I have a great father. He's 95 years old, still living. Man taught me. He owned a vineyard. He worked our tails off as kids, but he was always a kind, Jesus-following, gracious guy. Could be stern when he needed to be, but it was the right kind of stern. It wasn't the abusive kind of stern. And he's still alive. He's 95 years old. We just spent 3 weeks with the guy. I treasure the fact that I had that kind of a dad, but I'll tell you what. My dad doesn't hold a candle to the father of all. He doesn't. The father of all is even better than my dad, way, way better. And so we all get to learn what it is to really have the father who created us become our father again.
So we're going to lead this book for our, we've got a special needs parents small group that we lead at our church. And we're going to do this book this fall. People are much further on the, traditional or pharisaical appeasement side of the spectrum. How do you bring them along? I mean, what's the, is there, do's and don'ts for as we try to introduce them to this message that God likes you and his heart is good towards you?
Yeah, I think the most important one would be not to try to convince them. You know, share it as this is a book that's meant a lot to me. Here's some things that's changing in my thinking. That gives room for people to grow. If people feel attacked in their beliefs, then they get real defensive, and there's just no way for us to convince people. And if we try to, it kind of puts us above them, and people feel that, you know, this guy's got better knowledge than me. And so I think if you share it more as a personal experience, these are some things we've been one into that have been helpful to us, and we just want to share and interact with you guys about it, and you give them all the space in the world to learn and let the Holy Spirit draw them into that space, I think that's the most helpful. Avoid anything that smacks of arrogance, anything that smacks of, you know, we finally figured out the right way to do it and we're going to give it to you guys. All that stuff will be a disconnect from people you love. So just kind of share it. This has been meaningful to us. And when people ask questions about it, say, hey, let's explore it together. This is how I see it. You know, how do you see it? And in the interaction, and some people are not going to see it. Some people aren't ready. If you're not ready, you know, I've had people, you know, I said, hey, everybody loves me, you know, 15 years ago, I thought, hey, man, I knew that stuff. That's just basic book, nothing to it. And then they opened it three years ago now. And after they'd, you know, read it and kind of discounted it. And then they just say, this book has transformed my life. And I say, well, because you were ready. You know, that's the Holy Spirit work of, yeah. When you realize people aren't ready, don't force harder. Just back off a little bit. Give them space to discover and grow.
So, Wayne, I would just like to talk a little bit about living above and below the favor line a little bit, because, you know, we all grow up wanting to be on the better side of the favor line with our parents, with our teachers, with our pastors, with our employer. We're almost set up to operate that way. Could you give us a little bit of a definition of what does it look to live loved, and what does it look to live less loved? You know, at that contrast, and feel free to jar us with some of our misunderstandings.
As regards the favor line specifically?
Well, you know, in the sense of when we worry, you say that God will ask us for some horrible sacrifice. We live less loved. When we give in to anxiety in the crunch of our circumstances, we live less love, you know. And I think that's interesting to look at sometimes what living less loved isn't, or you know, as opposed to living loved. And so just a little bit of the contrast between those two.
Yeah, I mean, I think any way that we live in anxiety or worry or sin or brokenness or whatever, we're living as if we are not loved, right? And so when we're living loved and knowing who God is and knowing that he has all the best stuff for us, then we're going to learn to follow his way of doing things. Now, I know I said something fairly provocative, like, okay, well, I'm living like I'm not loved because I have temptations and struggles. I have temptations and struggles too. So it's not saying that proves you're not loved because you're going to do it. No, we are loved no matter what we're doing, no matter what we're lost in. The prodigal son, great example of that. He's no less loved by the father off wasting his dad's money in the far off land or slopping pigs or eating pig food. He's no less loved by his dad. He's just living as if he's not. So when you don't know that you're loved, then you've got to protect yourself, save yourself, amuse yourself. It's all about you. And so every bit of, you know, shame and temptation and struggle, all that stuff comes because we don't know we're loved, which to me is very hopeful, because then my prayer is, God, what is it about your love I don't know that if I knew it, I wouldn't be anxious here. I wouldn't be worried here. I wouldn't be tempted here. I wouldn't be. And that's the journey. That's the lifetime trajectory of moving more of my stuff out of living as if I'm not loved into the freedom of living as if I am. Had a thing posted on my blog today from somebody from some monastery that I think I took it off because he was finally, the only way to be transformed by Jesus is to focus on our sin long enough to blah, blah, blah. And I just went, oh my gosh, that's the whole religious approach. That's living as if I'm not loved. I've got to fix my sin so that God could love me instead of, no, God loves me lost. God loves me broken. God loves me at the moment I'm doing something he's asked me not to do. He still loves me. And as I can learn to lean into that reality and ask him to show me, because I think love is something God wants to win us into. It's not just a theology. Most of us have been schooled in the idea that if you learn a better idea and you just apply it to your life, you'll be better.
Yeah.
And so love just becomes another principle we're supposed to try and apply and do the mental gymnastics to try and make us feel like we're loved even if we don't feel like it. I think love is a reality God wins us into. Just like when I was dating Sarah, we were in college together, and I kind of thought, she's a sweetie. I'd like to get to know her. And the more I got to know her, I'm wanting to win her into my love. I'm not just going to her and saying, hey, God told us we're going to get married and you have to love me. And how does that work? That's not love, right? That's something else. And I think we're afraid to let God win us into his love. And just by God revealing himself in our circumstances, by God caring for us when we're not getting things to go our way, when he's there for us, even after we've done the thing we promised God we'd never do again, that he's still there and he's still loving. And the more I lean into that reality, the more that will transform us. So transformation is the byproduct of living loved. In the religious setting I grew up in, the more righteous you could be, the more of God you could have, right? Instead of, I think the reality is this, the more of God I'll let seep into my life, the more righteous he'll make me to be. So righteousness and sin doesn't become a focus anymore. I'm not trying to avoid sin. I'm not trying to act righteous. I'm learning to love him and know him and lean into his reality. And that will shape me in ways that my performance never will. But that's scary, right? Particularly if you grow up in a religious construct. It's like, what? You're not focused on sin anymore? No, that's what the cross was meant to do. It was to take away our consciousness of sin. Hebrews 9 and 10 talks extensively about it. The Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do that. You could go through all the gymnastics of offering the bull on the altar and putting the blood on the scapegoat, go through all that stuff, and they didn't feel any cleaner. There was no sense of their freedom, accepted love. They were still unworthy sluggards. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, the cross took away our consciousness of sin. I don't wake up thinking about my sin and how am I going to avoid it today and blah, blah, blah. I'm waking up saying, Jesus, how do I follow you today? How do you invite me into your reality?
Yeah.
And that's what the prodigal, just by coming home, he begins to come back in the orbit of his father's love. Now, he still doesn't understand it. Even when he's sitting in his dad's home eating the fatted calf with his friends, he probably still doesn't know what in blazes is going on yet. Because that's a lifetime trajectory of learning to live in the reality of that affection for us. And watch that transform you. Watch that change the way you live, the way you treat people. And then the anger it displaces from your life. And then you find yourself doing less dumb stuff because you're not having all the anxieties that produce the dumb stuff that you're doing.
You know, Wayne, that's such a great way of putting it, because I just had a conversation with some guys in Tennessee and we were talking about the prodigals. And we were talking about, one of the guys asked the question, when did the younger prodigal get it? When did he finally get the father's heart? And that's a great answer, because none of us can actually say when he actually got it. Did he even get it when he got the robe back put on him and the food? And that's a lifelong journey for him. And I tried to redirect the conversation and say, you know, it's actually more about the father, that whole story. Because what's scandalous is the fact that the father gave him the inheritance. What's scandalous is that the father never gave him the "I told you so" speech, right? That I certainly would have given, right?
Yeah, me too. And I would never give him the inheritance of my boy. Now if he's up to no good, my goodness, why would you do that? But
there's a pretty good image of the father right there. If anybody's struggling about, you know, the image of the father, there's a good one right there. You know?
And it's a great image too that he's not out there badgering his boy saying, what are you doing, you stupid fool? Come on home. He waits. You know how hard it is to wait for someone you love to finally get it enough to come home? I mean, that's brutal. I know parents that can't, they're writing their kids letters every day, you know, you're all right with God, and they just keep badgering their kids going, you are producing the very opposite. How quick is that kid coming home if dad's walking by the pig pen making fun of him every day? Mm-hmm. It's just not going to work.
Yeah.
And then the story's real. The reason we don't know when the younger son gets it is because the story's not about the younger son. It's really about the older brother who's ticked at God, angry because God's forgiven his other brother. And he's been serving the father the whole time. And yet he's missed out on every bit as much of the relationship with the Father that the younger brother has. And Jesus is telling that to the Pharisees who are standing right there around him. This is you guys. You guys are so hung up on your religious sensibilities that you're missing the relationship with the Father. Then we find there's two ways to run from God. You can run from God in rebellion. You can run from God in religion.
I think that's the big shocker in that book. I wrote it down. There are two ways to hide from God, rebellion and religion. Religion offers us the illusion of earning acceptance.
And on the happiest day of his father's life, the older brother is the angriest he's ever been. He can't share in the father's joy because he doesn't have a relationship with that father. He doesn't.
In that story, you see the heart of the father when he's pleading with the older brother, right? So he's saying, you know, why don't you come into the party? Well, I'm not going to come in because I can't believe that. He squandered your inheritance. And then the father says, but we had to have a party because he was lost and now he's found. He was dead and now he's alive. And just to realize that to God, for us to come back into the real relationship with him is resurrection, is I was dead and now I'm alive. And that's what thrills God's heart. You know, the Father's heart is thrilled at coming back to life, you know, coming back into relationship with him. You know, I'm the older brother, you know, I mean, you know, that's my life before I just had to kind of have a reawakening, so to speak. But I mean, I didn't get that story for till the last 10 years, you know, I was just like, that's not fair. It's just not fair. I don't know how to say it. It's just not fair, you know?
Yeah. And being recovering Pharisee myself, I mean, I lived the first 42 years of this journey, very much a performance-based guy and very, very good at the performance aspects of my religious stuff, even though you have to hide a lot of stuff to make you feel like you're doing it well. But so I'm that kid. And when I read the story, when the father comes out to the younger brother or older brother, and he's so upset that he says, why'd you kill the fatty calf? He says, hey, son, that fatty calf was here. Everything I have is yours. Because at the beginning of the parable, he divided the inheritance between them both. So it's nothing there belongs to the dad. And what he's actually saying to the kid, you're upset that I killed the fatty calf. Wasn't my calf, wasn't my robe, wasn't my ring. Those were your things. I gave him your things because you're not using them. And that's as a recovering Pharisee, you're just going, I don't want to be on that side of the ledger. I just don't.
So one of the things Jeff and I were reading to another guy this week was when Paul was talking in 2 Corinthians, and he says, we were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and we learned to rely on God who raises the dead. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. I get thinking about this lifelong journey. If Paul's writing this, of still figuring out how, you know, to not rely on himself and to rely on God, you know, the fact that we're all on this journey together gives me great comfort, actually, you know?
Yeah, and I think one of the fruits of living loved is the great joy of relaxing in a process God has going on in our lives, how he changes us. That I'm not upset about, oh, I should have had this fixed by now. I wish that thing didn't tempt me anymore. I wish I wouldn't get anxious over that stuff. I'm very comfortable in the process because I see progress, because I see God changing stuff. And so I'm like, I'm 67 and I'm still learning what it is to rely on him. Mm-hmm. One of my favorite passages is 1 John 4, where he talks about God is love and we know love, not because we first loved him, but he loved us. And John is saying this, and many think John's writing, he's 80 or 90 years old as he's writing this epistle to the Ephesians. And he says in that whole soliloquy about God's love, what he says is, for we have come to know and come to rely on the love God has for us. And I love the language of that in the original. It's just like, we're just coming to that. This old 80 and 90 year old guy. And that gives me hope. That's all. I'm fully engaged with this being a process. I'm going to still be stupid. I'm still going to do dumb things, wrong things, mistaken things. I'm still going to have things in my life that are beneath some kind of expectation that I have of God for me. But I am very comfortable now in the process that Jesus is the one transforming me, and I'm in his school, and so I'm going to let him do it in his way, and I'm not going to freak out over the places where I don't rely on his love yet. I'm going to ask him to help teach me. Definitely. God, what is it about your love I don't know that if I knew it, I wouldn't be fearful here. I wouldn't be anxious here.
Yeah, let me break in here. We are going on for quite a while, so we're going to save that for next week. Until then, I hope your God journey is filled with the love and life of Christ, and that you're passing it on in the world as God gives you wisdom, opportunity, and resource to do so.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.